death must be God's will. That was the case with Paul last week as he began his second missionary journey. He didn't know what direction to go. He thought he'd go this way. It didn't work out. So, well, I'll go the other direction. It was a no-go. It didn't come together. Now, he'd come from this other place over here. And so, well, out of the three of the four directions there are on the map, there's really only one left. And in that, being guided, as it were, by hindrance through negativity, he discovered God's will. Now, from the human perspective, he was making mistakes, going where he wasn't directed. But, you know, I've discovered something in my years of ministry, and that is that the only people who make mistakes are the people who are actually doing something. But the one, you know, if you want to ensure a life without mistakes, just do nothing. but the irony of that perspective is that doing nothing is the biggest mistake of all. Because God has called us to be in the game. He has given us an example that we are to serve as he served. No such thing as a bench warmer in the kingdom. Unless you've been somehow placed there having disqualified yourself through sin or something like that. But if you've made a mistake or two or 10 or 20 in your life as you've been seeking God's direction, that's okay. It just means that you're available to God. That you're seeking the direction of God for your life. But God's will is not overly mystical. To the contrary, it's generally very practical. And generally speaking, the one who's always looking to the emotional experience or needs the all but audible voice of God to lead or direct them is often a very unstable individual. Because rather than just relying on the never wavering word of God, they're open to doing whatever it is that they feel directed of the Lord to do, regardless of what God's word might say about that particular direction. Oftentimes, that particular individual will place more stock in that dream or in that vision or in that unction that is within them than they do the written word. I've had people basically tell me that they would do what they believe God spoke to them to do, regardless of what the Bible says about it. And, you know, that's a very dangerous position to be in because our emotions are, well, about as stable as water and can be manipulated very easily. But the word of God holds true and God will never direct you apart from the principles and precepts of his word. Can God give you a vision? Sure. Gave Paul one. And from that, he was able to glean that he was on the right path, that God was going to take him on into Europe. Remember, he saw the man in his vision from Macedonia who was pleading with him, the scripture records, to come and to help them. And from that, they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. And that's the best help, really, that we can be to anyone. That's great to minister to the needs of the body, but how much more the eternal, desperate, deep need of the soul? That's just crying out for help. Today we'll see that walking in God's will isn't always a joy ride. That's the misunderstanding. We've spoken about the overly mystifying, but then the misunderstanding that if I'm in God's will, everything will be perfect. No problems, no suffering, always doing well from the natural perspective. Not true. Well, the team is currently in Troas. They're persuaded they're to preach the gospel in Europe. And so having received this direction, they're prepared to do just that. Notice with me verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Pause right there. They hop in the boat, the winds are with them, man, and they made it to their destination around 125-ish miles in about 2 days. Now, later, he's going to make the trip in the opposite direction, and it'll take them 5 days. Now, that's the way it sometimes is in the ministry. Sometimes the winds are with you. You're clipping right along, things are going smoothly, and you're in the groove, you know, so to speak. But then there are other times that it seems like the winds are blowing contrary to the direction, and you're pushing the whole time, and it's just a constant battle to just maintain your course. Now, that doesn't mean that you're any less in God's will when things are difficult than when they're going smoothly, that you're somehow in God's will when things are going smooth and out of God's will when the waters of life are rough and the wind is against you. No, but that there are different seasons in our lives whereby God is developing in and through us different things that could not be done otherwise, be it patience or fortitude, learning to walk by faith rather than by our feelings. Learning the reality of our own insufficiencies, man, that we can't do this thing on our own, but that it has to be Christ in me. Learning to continually cling to and be dependent upon Him, and on that it can, you know, now there are times when God is just blessing, and it seems like all your efforts, all your energies are just multiplied. Again, the winds are with you, man. But then there are other times, well, it's not as simple as just raising your sails and setting off. It's difficult. Don't be deceived. There are times you're going to struggle through life. Is God any less with you? No. But welcome to this fallen world. This is where we live. Sometimes the winds seem to carry you. Other times they seem to blow contrary to you. Well, for now they're with them. They make it to their destination. And once they come to the port city of Neapolis, they venture another 10 or ish miles on into Philippi, which was a major metropolis in the area of Macedonia. And this was kind of Paul's style. He generally planted churches in major throughways, areas of commerce, large populace and all, because he knew that it was easy for the gospel to spill out from those places than it was for the gospel to spill into those places. Generally speaking, they wouldn't go out into the bush, so to speak, to start the church. They were willing to do whatever God would have, but they knew that these various areas, Ephesus was one, Philippi was one, and there were, you know, all of these cities that were major economic the metropolitan type of a place, because as people come from other places, they don't generally venture out into the bush. They'll come into the city, do their business, and go back. Well, they come into the city, they get turned on to Christ, and by default, they're taking the gospel with them back to the areas that they have come from. And so Paul was strategic in his missionary agenda. Now, we read that Philippi was a colony, which means that it was a Roman colony. And this was one of the things that Rome did. As they conquered various areas, they would establish colonies here and there in strategic strongholds and various, again, metropolitan areas. And basically they were a little Rome away from Rome is all that it really was. They would set them up very similar. They'd have some of their citizens move there. They would make it kind of a military retirement type of a place as well. And they figured that that would give them an edge to have a strong pro-Roman pulse in the city with the people in these strategic places. And they'd enjoy all the benefits of Rome. They would be governed by the laws of Rome. They'd be exempt from tax and all of these things. Now, the reason this is brought out here is because is not because this is the only Roman colony that Paul would ever visit or plant a church in, but rather because this is the first time, for the record's sake, that he is going to need to usurp his rights as a Roman citizen later on in the chapter. And so Luke lets you know they're in a Roman colony, so that things were supposed to be going in a governmental way according to Roman law, Roman procedure, Roman protocol, and all the rest. Now, the last thing I want you to see here is that when they got into the city, Luke tells us that they stayed there for some days. What does that mean? It means they didn't just initially and immediately set forth to win the city for Jesus. Now, they knew that they were where they needed to be. But the when and the how are as equally important for us to glean and get and gain insight to. They were no doubt scouting the city, praying about their approach, seeing if there was any Jewish synagogues around or anything like that. And as I've mentioned before, God's timing is very intricately woven into His plan, into His purpose. And oftentimes, God will give us a bit of a gleaning or may reveal to you some aspect of His plan for your life. But knowing what and even where really needs to be carefully balanced with the when and the how. Because if not, we'll get out there ahead of God rather than walking in stride with the Spirit. And that's our desire, not to get out in front of the Lord or be lagging behind the Lord, but just staying in stride with His Spirit and what the Spirit is doing. And so they're there. They found the strategic city that they feel called to be in. They're where they know they should be. But now they're discovering the when and where to go within the city and how to approach and all of these things. Well, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, he says, we went out went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. It's kind of interesting that Paul wanted to go into Asia, but God wouldn't let him. However, his first convert in Europe was a woman who was from Asia, the city of Thyatira, which is the same Thyatira that Jesus will address in the book of Revelation chapter 2. But we notice that there wasn't even 10 Jewish men in this city, because if there was, there would be a synagogue. But because there was no synagogue, they went to the riverside, and it wasn't even the men or a man that they were directed to begin with, but rather a group of women who met by the riverside for weekly prayer meetings. So we find that Paul was kind of the keynote speaker for the weekly women's study. And verse 14 is obviously the one that we want to kind of hone in on for just a second here. It's here that we're introduced to Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira who was there in Philippi. I don't know, perhaps on business. Maybe she had relocated. I don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But we do know that purple was a very expensive fabric. And so her business would have been one that would have catered to the upper class, the more wealthy of society, perhaps the Roman governors and all who were there, the officials. And we read that she heard them. That means she picked up on what they were saying. She perceived what they were communicating. And then we find that she was persuaded to personalize the message. We read that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So two things that we find key specifically right off the bat. And then a third one, obviously, that's of the utmost essential understanding that we need to have. But the two that I draw your attention to first is that she heard the message. And then, as we all should do, notice she took heed to the message. Now, we see that she was one who already worshiped God, but she had never heard the message of Jesus Christ. And in that, she was sort of a female version of Cornelius. You remember him and the Roman centurion who sought to worship God to the best of his ability. He was, but he had not ever heard about Jesus. And this was kind of Lydia's position. She was open to the Lord. She was one who sought after the Lord. She wanted to be right with the Lord. And so God brought to her someone who could introduce her to Jesus Christ. It's like the scripture that we read in Jeremiah 29, where it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. These ladies were just meeting by the river, seeking the Lord, and God just honored their pursuit, their passion for Him. And you know what? God will honor your pursuit of Him, your passion for Him as well. He'll reveal Himself to you, being as it were found by you when you search after Him with all of your heart. But we notice that even though she worshiped God, see it there, it was the Lord who opened her heart. That's the third thing. The Lord opened her heart to heed what Paul shared. What does that mean? Jesus said it like this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Which is to say that the work of salvation in its entirety, from the beginning of the drawing process to the culmination of the salvation and then the further sanctification, it's all the sovereign work of God in my life. I don't choose Him. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul told the Romans that it is not of him who wills, it is not of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. It is of God who shows mercy. And it's the Lord who causes us to hear, that is to understand or to perceive the message and to heed, that is to even be persuaded and to put into personal practice that which we have heard. The Bible says it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, which is to say that both the want and the work are all God's doing in your life. It is not of you. It is of Him in you, or in this case with her dealing with you, as the case may be, depending on where you're at with Him. Whether it be Him dealing with you or Him working in you, it is all about Him and not about us. And so it's God who opens the heart, both to hear and then to heed. It is not a carefully crafted message so eloquently articulated or anything like that. The Lord opens our heart. In 1 John chapter 2, John said that we don't have need that anyone should teach us, but that the same anointing teaches us all. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that there's no need for pastors or teachers or evangelists in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says that God has given such to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. But what it does mean is that though I can give you information, listen, though I can give you information and you can learn and perhaps understand intellectually what I'm saying, I can never give you revelation. I can give you information. I can never give you revelation that changes your heart inwardly or personally and intimately. That's the Lord. The teacher can give information, but it's the Lord that gives the revelation that changes your heart and the inward person. And so she received the revelation. She had the inward transformation, and then we see that she underwent the outward demonstration and identification with Christ through baptism. And we see that she was more than likely a very successful businesswoman. And by the way, she extended herself to Paul and the crew. She says, "Look, if now you've judged me faithful to the Lord, then come and stay at my house." Now, what are you going to say? "No, you're not faithful." You know, it's just been couched or framed in such a way as to, well, she was able to persuade you to her perspective. So I'm sure that her business was very successful, like with Cornelius, her whole household was saved as well. They all came to believe in Christ. And so what do we have here from the very get-go, the onslaught of their setting out into Philippi, the makings of a church? We basically have a church plant. Her and her whole household, no doubt the servants and all the rest. And so now we've got a core. We got something happening in Philippi, a church plant in Philippi. Maybe that should have been the title, church plant in Philippi. I don't know. Be that as it may. Verse 16, carrying on. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour, which is to say immediately, as he was basically no sooner than those words left his lips that she was granted deliverance. Couple of things here quickly. We read that they encountered this slave girl who was demon possessed and who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. They were sort of occultic pimps, if you will, that were prostituting this girl out spiritually for money. And the question comes up, can Satan or can a demon foretell the future? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches an emphatic no. Isaiah tells us in chapter 41, as God is speaking to the nation and rebuking idolatry, he says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's." Later on in chapter 46, he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So that being able to foretell the future is an attribute of God alone. Now, the demonic no doubt deals in the realm of deception, and they are quite skillful at what they do. And, you know, the deception comes the giving you insights into someone's life or perhaps even your own that there's no way no one could know because no one was there, because you can't see them, but they can see you. So they're just tracking along with someone's life. They tell someone, they channel through someone what's going on. Boom, you know, wow, this is amazing. Well, it's kind of like, you know, the PI, who's the private investigator that's been hired to find out facts about your life that you're unaware of. And it's amazing that someone could know these things. Well, it's not so amazing once you know that you're being watched. And they're master manipulators and seeking to draw a certain chain of events to a specific conclusion and convince you they're foretelling the future. Now, the message that she shouted was true. Which tells us that even demons believe. James said, you believe in God, that's real neat. The demons believe and they shudder, which is more than we can say for a lot of people. But the point is that simple intellectual assent does not save anyone. But that you have to internalize and personalize the message so that you take it to heart for you personally, rather than just simply acquiesce to something generally. But this spirit was getting on Paul's nerves. Why? Wasn't what she said true? I mean, yeah, but Paul does not need Satan to spearhead God's advertising campaign. And who knows, maybe she was shouting out in the midst of the time that he was sharing and disrupting and we don't know. He definitely didn't want to send a mixed message that they were somehow on the same type mission, that they were on the same page, that they were in the same business, kind of a deal. And he wasn't looking to the world, much less Satan, to promote his cause. And I think that there's a principle there that the church does well to glean. So often we will imitate the world in promoting our cause. Advertising campaigns and various things, but God would have us to be the innovator, not the imitator. Don't imitate the world in promoting the cause of the kingdom. Just let God do the work the way God wants to do the work. Don't let there be a mixed or misunderstood message as to what you're about. And so, several days of this going on, finally Paul just looks at her and says, "You know what? I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And You might want to underline that. Because Jesus cast out the demonic of his own accord. We don't have that authority. Always keep Jesus between you and the enemy. He didn't do it of his own accord. You try and get out there and pick a fight with the enemy, you'll wind up like the sons of Sceva, battered, bloodied, bruised, beat up, and all the rest. The authority lies in Jesus, having a personal relationship with him. And Paul recognized that, and he said, look, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. That's where the power is, in Christ. Well, in verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Ah, the glorious life of a missionary. Welcome to Europe, you know, and all of this. These guys drum up charges on a political level because Roman law would permit you to have your own religion, so to speak, but you were not allowed to proselytize the Roman citizens. Of course, they didn't know that Paul was a Roman by birth. And they played the personal prejudice card that Rome had against the Jews at that time. Paul and Silas were Jews. Timothy was half Jew. Luke, we don't believe, was. So that they grabbed these two, and Paul being the chief speaker, obviously, and they yank him into the marketplace. They say, number one, these guys are Jews. Number two, they are breaking our law by promoting customs and religious practices and all that we're not supposed to be bothered by, that aren't lawful for us. Now, at the heart of the matter was the fact, and you see it in verse 19, that their hope for profit was gone. That's the root reason. This is just trumped up charges. He wasn't saying anything until this. And so now that their money-making sham is over, they've got a real problem. So the love of money is the root of this particular evil. But these guys whipped the mob up into a frenzy. The magistrates tore Paul and Silas's clothes off their back and commanded them to just basically be thrashed with rods. Now, the Jews had a law, and you can find it in Deuteronomy. I just read it this morning. Basically, when one was to be beaten, then no more than 40 lashes could be laid on them. And so their standard protocol was 39, because they would do 40 less one. They would temper the judgment with mercy. Now, the Romans didn't observe anything like that. And so they were beaten profusely and quite badly, I'm sure. Now, this is one of the three times that Paul was beaten with rods, that he with a rod that he records in 2 Corinthians. And now that they're beaten and bloodied and they're given to this jailer, he's told to keep them securely. And so, not wanting to take any chances, he takes them back into the deep part of the dungeon or the jail, the inner prison, and he puts them in stocks. Now, the stocks, they weren't just kind of like holding you secure. They had various slots in them, and they could spread your legs or stretch your arms, or, you know, and then they had the neck hole or whatever, in various positions so as to cause you to stand in very uncomfortable positions for prolonged periods of time. You know, if your legs are all out like this and you're kind of bent over, it don't take too long before you start getting cramps, you know, and you're kind of forced, leg locked, if you will, in this position for an uncertain, you know, undetermined amount of time. And so they're bloodied, they're beaten, they're not cleaned, you know, and now they're up against the old dirty dungeon walls and they're just kind of strapped there. Now remember, they are where they have been directed to go. They're in the will of God. But this is far from life on Easy Street. You're in a different country. There's different customs. You don't know anyone. You're in prison. You're fastened to the wall in stocks. You've been beaten. You're uncertain of the outcome. Now, what do you do? Notice verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, this verse just staggers me. It's amazing. These guys were amazing. They weren't griping against the government. They weren't questioning the love of God. They weren't declaring injustice. In the midnight hour, they were placing their prayers before God and singing praises to God. And notice this, the prisoners were listening, probably blown away. You need to know that those around you, those who are within earshot of you, in the bonds of sin beside you, are watching your life. And they're listening. They want to know how it is that you are going to respond in tough times. They want to know how you cope with life, especially in the midnight hour, man, when the times, those dark times that are tough and troubling, in the midst of unjust suffering, pain, and persecution. You know what they saw in and heard from Paul and Silas? Two things. We've seen it there. You might draw attention to it. Number one, prayer to God. And number two, praise for God. You know, anyone can be happy when circumstances are favorable. But true joy only comes from God, because it's not based upon what's happening around me circumstantially. But rather, it's the overflow of Christ in me. It's who He is to me. It's what He's done for me. And that's a constant that never changed. That's what causes you to not be the victim of circumstance, but rather the victor over circumstance. And that's what's so critical that we glean. And you might just read the first four verses of James chapter 1 if you're not already familiar on your own time. And even 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18 with regards to tough situations. But look what happens. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains loose. They just broke apart with the torque of the severity of the earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, in other words, this is kind of a divine happening here. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He was about to do the whole Harry Carey fall on his sword kind of a thing. Well, verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light. He ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs," notice the difference in the tone, "what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your whole household," or "you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, last week I mentioned to you that sometimes our suffering has nothing to do with us, but that at times we suffer for the sake of another. And I'm convinced that the reason Paul and Silas suffered, were beaten, battered, and unjustly persecuted, thrown in jail, was because God wanted to reach out to this jailer and his family. And this was the opportunity that would afford him to do just that. Sometimes your suffering will place you in places or put you in places that you would not otherwise be it in a hospital or at home. You know, you're getting that phone call when otherwise you'd have been out or whatever. But by the way you respond to your suffering or your pain or injustice is critical. These guys, Paul and Silas, they could have been venting against the whole situation. And justly so. I mean, the why me? We've done nothing to deserve this and all the rest. And they'd have missed out completely on what it was that God was wanting to do. But I want you to notice in verse 26 that though you may be in pain, you may be in the midst of persecution, that from that place there is earthquaking, prison shaking, and chain breaking power in your prayer and praise to God. And not only for your own life. Notice, it loosed the chains of everyone around them as well. So that God will use your praise. He will work through your prayer to break the bonds and set the other captives free. He will do it. Now, this chain of events awoke the guard, I have no doubt. I doubt that the earth quaking was exactly common. Sometimes, you know, people need to be rattled pretty hard in order to wake up, as it were, and see the desperation of their situation. All the prison doors were open, and he thought for sure they'd all escaped. And knowing that, he knew that he'd be killed in the morning. And so he just prepares to off himself. Now, I don't know if Paul's perhaps seen his silhouette or maybe heard the sword unsheathing or something like that. But one way or another, he got the idea. He knew the protocol. And so he says to the guy, "Don't do it. And we're all still here." Now, when you're on the brink of death, you start to think things through. This guy is having a brush with his own mortality. And he's terrified at the uncertainty of what awaits him. And so he comes in, trembling. But before we move on, and not too far from finished, I want you to notice that Paul was not guided by circumstantial evidence, but by the compelling and constraining force of love. You see, when that door flew open, he could have interpreted that as a divine design. I mean, in respect of, it's a jailbreak, baby. I mean, too bad, so sad for you, man. But we're gone. But he didn't. You see, we're generally concerned for our own well-being. But whatever happens to others, I mean, that must be God's will. But Paul was more concerned for others' well-being. And what happened to him must be God's will. I mean, is it any wonder that God used him so powerfully, so profoundly? It was an open door, you guys. You see that? It was an open door. He could have ran right through. But Paul sat still, didn't go through it. God was doing a greater work right where he was, and he was sensitive to it. And he put this other man's eternal well-being before his own personal agenda or advantage or whatever. I think that's awesome to see that. You know, he could have been gone. There'd have been no sin in him taking off. I mean, God's the one that opened the door for him. But he saw the situation, was sensitive to the Spirit, and he sat still. And he's concerned for this guy's soul. That's cool, man. That's right on. Now, verse 30 should be underlined in your Bible. He comes in, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what," and this is what I want you to notice, "what must," that's a non-negotiable word, "what must I do to be saved?" What are the non-negotiable essentials for salvation? Follow that up with an underline there in verse 31, "be baptized, become a member of my church, and pay your tithes." Is that what your Bible says? Did you see that there? Mine doesn't say that. Just seeing if you're still with me. Mine says, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's it. And he adds that if his family believes, they'll be saved as well. "All have sinned, therefore all can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ." That's the only work that you can do. People want to know, what do I got to do to be saved? Place all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ, man. Just hold nothing back, trust in him, depend upon him, give yourself to him completely, and you'll be saved. One day some people asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God for your life, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's it. What do you have to do? Believe in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 14, we saw God's sovereignty. We talked about that, how the work of salvation, the Lord opened their heart and the sovereignty of God in that. Now, verse 30, we see man's free will. There's always a balance. He comes rushing in of his own accord. What do I have to do? He's willing. He's prepared. He's come of his own, ability. No one forced him to come in there, but he knew what he needed to do. Now, they shared the word of God with them. They all believed. They all were saved. And they were baptized as well. And I love that scene because more than likely, this is the guy that gave him the stripes. And now he's the one washing them and ministering to them. You know what? Jesus Christ changes lives. He's already bearing the fruit of repentance. This hardened, calloused soldier who could care less that you're bloody, beaten and bruised and rubbed your back against the back of a jail cell that's all, I'm sure quite infectious with all kinds of fun diseases and germs in it, is now carefully administering the healing hand and washing the wounds. And Jesus just gives you a servant's heart, man, and it doesn't take long. Lydia, when she was saved, what did she do? Immediately she sought to serve them, bring them in, take care of them. This guy gets saved. He's immediately helping out. God grabbed hold of them in radically different ways. One was the serene kind of a sovereign call. The other was confronted very dramatically, very courageously with the circumstance there. But in the end, they were both saved. And that's what it's all about. God reaches different people in different ways. He knows what it's going to take to get your attention. But in the end, His concern is that people not perish, but that they have everlasting life. This guy went from suicidal to rejoicing in Christ, seeing his whole family saved in a matter of minutes. Now, that's prison ministry, man. And that's cool. Now, verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers saying, 'Let those guys go.'" Whether they just came to their senses or they thought they had roughed them up enough or whatever. "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly.'" And here comes the trump card. "Uncondemned Romans. "And they have thrown us into prison. And now do they want to put us out secretly? No way. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Yeah, because they'd violated the protocol, the procedure. They could lose everything, their political stature. They really messed up. "And then so they came," notice, I like this, "and pleaded with them and brought them out," kind of the personal escort, "and ask them to depart from the city." You kind of wonder why Paul didn't tell them of his citizenship before. The whole thing. But perhaps with the mob mentality and the frenzy of the situation, he just didn't have a chance. I don't know. But now he's all, "Look, they beat us for a show. With no trial. Roman citizens. And now they want to put us away in secret. They beat us publicly and they want to put us out privately. Doesn't work that way." And I love that. He's all, "If they want us to go, they can come themselves and escort us out." And the reason I love it is because now it's the magistrates and not the missionaries who are forced to negotiate. Because this could have had radical consequences for these magistrates. Because Roman citizens, number one, they were immune from the beating that they had just received. Roman citizens were not to be flogged like that. Number two, they didn't have a trial. They didn't investigate to find out who these guys were, what they were about. And so Paul says, look, it can't go down this way. Why? Now, why does he do this? I doubt that it was for personal, out of a vindictive nature, though it kind of probably served that kind of that purpose simultaneously. And that probably didn't hurt his feelings too much. But in reality, no doubt it was to gain this fledgling church some added security as opposed to questionable ambiguity. Who were these guys? What have they done? They beat them. They sent them out. What happened? And now who are these guys that were following them and all these things? But now there is some integrity. This would make sure that they were left alone, there was nothing to be done in secret with them. I mean, it was just an overall good hedge for this church to stand behind. Because now everything was in the open. It was clear they're the ones that were wrong, not us. We're doing nothing wrong. So, and so they only left after they reassured Lydia and the brothers who were saved that things would be well for them now, that they would be left well enough alone. Don't worry, this won't happen to you, kind of a deal. Notice verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Like, yeah, we'll go, but we got some business to take care of first. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So now when you read the book of Philippians, you will know the circumstances that surrounded this particular church's birth. So you want extra credit, you might read Philippians this week and kind of rethink some of these things through. And you'll kind of know where Paul's heart was at with regards to that and how things began there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. There's just so much in your word to soak up and think through. And what can we say? You're just so good. We thank you, Lord, for making salvation so simple. We realize that though it's free, God, that there's nothing cheap about it, but that it costs you everything, even your only begotten Son. Lord, would you help us to be able to call upon you and give our praise to you, even in the midst of persecution or pain. And may you use our lives to set captives free. Lord, open our heart to heed the things spoken in your word, giving us ears to hear and a heart that heeds, taking these principles and internalizing them, personalizing them, that you might be glorified in our lives. Would you help us to do that? Show us what it means to receive the inward transformation of your word and the practical application thereof. We just want to be used by you, well-pleasing to you, and bring you glory. Lord, we pray that if there be anyone here that doesn't know you today, that whether they need to come to you in a serene situation or added to the kingdom in adversity, but that you do what you need to do in order to just reach down and open their heart and prepare them to receive your Son. If that's where you're at today, the main thing is that you hear the message of Jesus Christ and that you heed the message of Jesus Christ, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. And if God is dealing with you, then just do that today. Just place your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Just open your heart and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've made mistakes, but I'm asking you to forgive me. And I welcome you by your Holy Spirit to come into me, to fill my heart, to fill my life, and make me brand new. Now, if you prayed that prayer, then I want to just know about that. So after we dismiss, if you just let me know or let one of us up here know, we want to give you some things to get you going in your new relationship with Christ. But though your sin be as scarlet, man, he'll make you white like snow. Though you be as crimson, white as wool. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And so don't second guess what God's doing in your heart and in your life. Maybe you've been blowing life all week. You can confess that now. Just ask God to forgive you, to wash over you, to make you new again.
And He'll do that work. Lord, we thank You for Your love. And we pray, Lord, that You would just teach us to call upon You and to give You all of our praise because You are worthy. Not because of our circumstances, but because of what You've done for us upon the cross, Your love for us. There's nothing that we could do to repay, but Lord, we want to just in everything give thanks, for this is Your will for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.